This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
And let's go to Romans chapter 5. In our pamphlet, we are dealing with the one that is entitled Justification by Faith. And I want to minister about that this morning. It's number 8 on page 10. It says, we believe justification by faith to be the legal declaration made by God, whereby the one who has trusted in the finished work of Christ is declared to be not guilty. Not that sin was never present, but that Christ's blood has produced a true atonement through which one may find genuine and lasting peace with God. We teach, therefore, that justification before God is an act of God by which He declares righteous those who through faith in Christ repent of their sins and confess Him as sovereign Lord. This righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man and involves the placing of our sins on Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. By this means, God is enabled to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, I want to read beginning with that first verse. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to see this, Lord. And as I minister it, let our lives be changed. Thank you for justifying us through our faith in your Son. We appreciate you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the term justified, it is descriptive of a sinner who has repented of his or her sins, has been forgiven by God, and cleansed by God of their sin, and is now graciously delivered from all guilt. And thus they have been acquitted from his or her sins because of their truth, or trust, I should say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is important. To understand what it means is also important. Now, when we look at this today, we can see there are a lot of discussions about what it means to be justified by faith. And there are what are considered to be new perspectives on Paul's teaching. And these new perspectives on Paul's teaching have changed the traditional understanding of what it means for a sinner to be justified by faith. Now, the point of contention today is that the old liners and traditional folks like myself, we see justification as relating to someone's legal standing. See, as a sinner, we have no rights before God. But having become a Christian, having been declared innocent because the charges have been dropped, we have been justified so that now it really is just as if I'd or you had never sinned. But there are new teachings that have come about in the last couple of decades that state that that idea is wrongly applied, that justification is not about a person coming into the kingdom of God. And so there have been these variations with popular teachers, N.T. Wright and James Dunn, who have written some very large volumes on these issues. Capable scholars, outstanding writers, I don't doubt that they're born again, but on this issue, some problems have crept in as they have sought to change the proper definition of justification and to whom it is applied. So what that means is a new development has come that says if you're of Abraham's seed, you're automatically justified. And this teaching is popular now in the body of Christ so that multitudes preach and believe that Jewish people have no need for Jesus and have no need to be justified by their faith. I can only tell you that the New Testament epistles and all of the New Testament were written by Jewish people, people that converted to Jesus Christ, people that saw the need for Jewish people to embrace the Lord Jesus and come to a saving knowledge of him. But I believe I know where this new post-Holocaust teaching comes from. It comes from empathy with those that died at Auschwitz and other places. Millions of Jews marched to the ovens, to a fiery grave. Millions of little babies lost their lives as some German soldier, you know, pushed a button and gas filled a chamber, and one by one people passed from this earth. And because of that suffering and that hardship, multitudes of people began to think and say, well, I mean, what kind of a teaching or belief system is there that would say that folks like that could ever be lost? But then you look around the world, the history of the world, there's always been suffering. There's always been pain. You look at what happened to the folks in Rwanda. You look at what's taking place in Sudan. You look at what's taking place with the Christians over in parts of Nigeria and in other places around the world. There's suffering. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But you cannot construct a new theology that comes out of sympathy. You have to believe what the scriptures say. And so this is why when they came to Jesus and they asked him, they said, now, you know, who sinned around here? What's causing all of this pain? And Jesus said, well, when that tower fell not too long ago, do you think that those folks were less righteous than you? He said, oh, when Pilate mingled the blood of certain people with the sacrifices, do you think you're more righteous than them? He said, I say to you, except you likewise repent, you'll also perish. Sympathy and empathy should never be something that determines what you're going to preach. And oftentimes this kind of theology is wrongly focused. Nobody has ever said to anybody in the black community that because you guys suffered 400 years worth of slavery and segregation and Jim Crowism and all of that, that automatically you go to heaven and you don't need Christ. Nobody's ever come up with a belief like that. Nobody's ever said to the Armenians that saw millions of their family members lost in World War I that because you're of Armenian descent, naturally, you're going to automatically go to heaven. Nobody's ever said to the Native American Indian that because you guys died and lost lands and properties that naturally you're saved. Nobody's ever said to the descendants of the Anglo reformers in England who fathered the folks that came here. Nobody ever said to them that because you were chased out of your country and because you experienced persecution, that salvation is automatic to your family. Sympathy ought not change what the Bible says. A person is justified by faith in a relationship with God. So church wars have been fought over this topic. I mean, we exist as a church now because of the Protestant Reformation. The histories of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation amongst the Catholics, I mean, it lasted for more than 150 years, from 1517 to 1662. Europeans wrestled with this whole topic. All kinds of persecution broke out. People were burned at the stake over this one truth that we're justified only by what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. So the question is very simply, what did Jesus' death achieve for those who put their trust in him. See, the Roman church taught at that time that if a man wanted to experience justification, naturally, it was connected to his membership in the Roman church, partaking of Mass, that good works and deeds were something that had to be connected with the belief that the Pope was the head of the church, and that relics genuinely could bring you closer to God, that saints could intervene in the circumstances on this earth. But then people saw the word of God from Romans and from Galatians, and they began to say, that is absolutely wrong. That's a figment of man's imagination. We're justified by believing in Jesus. So in Galatians 3, a bad teaching had crept in amongst the Christians, and folks were beginning to say, you can be saved, but you have to be circumcised, and you have to do all of these other things. So Paul sits down, he writes a letter to the Galatians, and in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It's a deception. If you think you have to add something to what Christ did at Calvary, it's a deception. That you should not obey the truth, because all deception leads to disobedience. He said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only I would learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? This is what Paul is asking to the Galatian body. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Have you been persecuted for what you believe in Jesus? Has it all been in vain because you've been believing wrongly? He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are of the children of Abraham. You are justified by simply believing in Christ. That may seem too simple. It may seem too easy. But that's the plan of redemption. Place your trust in what Christ has done. And the Bible says, therefore, we have justification and peace with God through Christ. So an entire Protestant movement emerged because of this reading of Paul's epistles from the Romans and to the Galatians. And it was Martin Luther who put together his 95 things that he disagreed with, tacked them on the door so that everybody could see. And he says this was the article by which a church stands or falls: justification by faith. Because if you misunderstand who is justified and how you're justified, then you'll fall away from God eventually. So if you hold to the truth of justification, it's like you're standing on a rock. But if you fall away from the truth, you apostatize and move further and further from the truth. And this is what has happened in the body of Christ amongst those people that hold to the new perspective on Paul. They don't see the need for Jewish people today to receive Christ as their Savior. Now, that's not it. I mean, that's not all of it. I mean, not only are you fighting that battle today, but I travel to places and you've got full gospel preachers now that are preaching that Jewish people didn't even have anything to do with Jesus' death on the cross now. That's quite popular in the body of Christ right now. And all of this has come about because we're trying to redefine who the Pharisees were. I hear sermons now and teachings about how the Pharisees in the Bible, they weren't so bad. They were just really, they weren't legalists. They were like Christian fundamentalists, very conservative. But when you read the Gospels and look at the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees, you can see that for the most part, it was wholly negative, rarely positive. I did a study one time. I think I counted maybe 70 different places where the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes interacted with Jesus. I think I counted maybe 6 or 7 areas where it was positive. The rest was totally negative, but yet the church world now is going crazy over this. They said they didn't have anything to do with it. Some years ago, John Hagee wrote a book, and he's a very capable pastor, 18,000 people in his church. He's on television preaching to upwards of 100 million people every week. And he wrote a book called In Defense of Israel. And he promoted it saying it's going to shake Christian theology to its core. And on one of my last trips, I pulled that book out and I began to read it just to look and see what it was he was trying to say. And I made up some notes. Because as much as he's a great preacher and imagine a great pastor, he has some rather absurd statements that he makes about what the New Testament says concerning the interaction of Christians and Jews. And I understand his perspective. He doesn't want to sound like he's anti-Semitic. He wants to be a friend to the Jew. I'm a friend to the Jew. I believe the land is promised to them through the Abrahamic covenant. I believe they're a people of God. We're debtors to them because Christ came from their loins into this world. Salvation came to this world through the Jewish people. But that doesn't discount the fact that every Jew alive needs to know Christ as their Savior. Doesn't change it at all. But in that book, he attempted to prove that Jesus Christ did not come to be Messiah to the Jewish people. That's what he did. And he wrote that book, and on several statements, page 137 of that book, he said, if God intended for Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, why didn't he authorize Jesus to use supernatural signs to prove he was God's Messiah, just as Moses had done? Well, Jesus said, no other sign will I give to this nation other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was in the heart of that fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be the heart of the earth. The greatest sign Jesus gave to the Jewish people of his day was his resurrection. Jesus traveled throughout the entire country of Israel, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. John wrote at the end of his gospel that these signs were done that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He did sign after sign to prove he was the Messiah to come. Mr. Hagee's wrong on that issue. It's unfortunate. He said, well, Jesus refused to produce a sign because it was not the Father's will nor his to be the Messiah. Jesus came into this world, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Redemption implies he's the Messiah. Redemption implies he's the Christ. Redemption implies he's rescuing people, you see? Mr. Hagee got it wrong on that issue. He said if Jesus wanted to be the Messiah, on page 139, why did he repeatedly tell his disciples and followers to tell no one about his supernatural accomplishments? He said it three times. He did so many miracles, though, that the Bible says if all of them were counted, no library could be held of all of the miracles that Jesus did. So a handful of times Jesus told a person that was healed, don't go tell anybody. Because why? They would try to take him by force and make him the king. He didn't come to sit on the throne. He came to reign from a cross and then ascend to the Heavenly Father's throne. We need to know this. But then on page 143, he says he refused to be their Messiah, choosing instead to be the Savior of the world. How can you be the Savior of the world and not be the Jewish person's Messiah when Jews are part of the world, you see? God so loved the world that he gave. He told his own disciples, don't go preach to anybody else except the lost sheep of Israel. Now, a person might ask, why is it necessary for a pastor to have to preach on something like this, in particular to mention a book or the author's name? You know, one of the problems we have in the body of Christ now is that TV preachers will get on television, say everything, preaching to everybody's parishioner, write books that minister to parishioners of all different kinds, and very often pastors have no recourse at all but to try to get up here and preach the truth. Because if they don't get up here and explain what's right and then sometimes explain what's wrong, then automatically people begin to assume you're touching the anointing of God. I have no doubt that man's born again, full of the Holy Ghost, loves God. But on this issue, that's heresy, you see. It's heresy. He says Jesus didn't come to be their Messiah, and the Jews didn't reject Jesus as being their Messiah, but Jesus refused to be their Messiah. But if you look at some verses with me, turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Someone says, hold on now, the Jewish people didn't have anything to do with the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when you look in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and began to preach. And notice what he says, beginning now with verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Notice who he's talking to. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, all of you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Notice Peter preached that all of them crucified our Savior. That's what he said. Look now, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And look at verse 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom all of you crucified, ye means you plural, whom God raised from the dead. It's a fiction. It's a deception. We live in a world today of relativism and pluralism. You're not allowed to say anything that sounds negative. And if you ever say anything that sounds negative, they think you're anti. So now we're at the point where you can no longer even be biblical, because if you're being biblical, it makes you anti-Semitic, it makes you homophobic, all of these different things, and it's affecting how we preach who is justified by faith in God. Affecting us. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he looks at this and deals with this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. That's in your Bible. I didn't write that. That doesn't make me anti-Jewish. That just simply says if I tell the story of the cross, I've got to preach it the way it's in the Bible, you see. Without deception. All of this has come in and it has now affected justification. Remember, Dr. Sutton sent me a DVD years ago of a popular preacher in the Word of Faith ranks and was traveling around preaching about all these folks are, if you ever say anything against Jewish people that they need Christ, that you know, a curse will come on you, you'll shrivel up or something, just some superstitious stuff. And I looked at that, examined that, typed back my notes and gave it to him, and I thought to myself, how did we ever get here? How did we ever move away from reading the Word of God and preaching the truth of the Scriptures? Martin Luther understood that justification means that we are not doing this, or I should say, we are not becoming justified on the basis of traditions. Tradition. If it was on the basis of that, we could have stayed in the Roman church. But the Protestant Reformation says, no, we cannot accept that. We have to come back to believing faith alone in Jesus Christ is what brings us our reconciliation to God. And multitudes stood alongside him on this issue. The 1,300 years of religious tradition that have obscured the truths of our justification always remained embedded in the New Testament Greek text. You know, a church could backslide and move away from what the Word says, but as long as you don't change the Hebrew and the Greek, the possibility of return is there. And a church can backslide and turn away from God, but if in their doctrinal statement they hold to the truth, somebody one day could grab that truth again and come on back in, you see? So if we don't change what the Word says, then things work out well. God the Holy Ghost operates in accordance with Holy Scripture and not in accordance with human doctrine. He wants us to see what the Bible says, and he functions according to that. So it's always been in the Greek text. Paul wrote extensively on how someone is made right with God. In Galatians 2:16, it says, For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. I'll make it contemporary. By the modern works of modern laws, no man is justified. We don't want to disregard that. Numerous works were downgraded through Jesus' death so that the faith of Jesus is lifted up. And in being lifted up, we become a family member with him because of this relationship. I was traveling here and I was listening to some people that were preaching a fundraiser for television. And one of the men up there preaching, because they were kind of doing tag team deal, this one man got up and, you know, the typical formula, or I should say pattern, is always going to be for a praise-a-thon or some kind of telethon where they're raising money, is you're always going to have people get up and tell about 4 minutes worth of reading of Scripture, and then about 30 minutes of stories of people who applied a Scripture, something good happened to them, and then the next 30 minutes is going to be talking about how if you do the exact same thing, you get the same blessing just came to them. I know the pattern, the formula, it's the same all the way. We preach salvation, Jesus saves, then we tell a story about somebody giving their heart to Christ to speak to people in the crowd to know that if God saved that one, he'll save you. But I watched a man on television, and he's preaching that if you want to attract the blessing of God and find some wealth and prosperity in your life, then you need to sow X amount of dollars. It was like 150 or something like that he was saying. And then I heard him say, God just spoke to him, said somebody give 1,000. Special blessings don't come to you. So I'm watching those phones light up. And I'm sitting there with my pastor friend. They know I don't like all this stuff, but they were tormenting me anyhow with it. And so I said to him, I said, you know, it's something to me to think about that in order to attract the blessing of God now, it's always related to money. Now, the Bible says in Colossians 2:10, we stand complete in Jesus Christ, in him who dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so now we have teachings that have taken the place of the tithe, where the Scripture says if you give your 10% to God, the Bible says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. The Scripture says on the first day of the week when you gather, what you have set aside, give that to God. But ministries on television, since they don't have tithers because they're not a local church, they have to look for ways to get these people who belong in churches to give money. So we've created all kinds of new and modern spiritual laws that will bring blessing to you if you yourself will obey the laws. And in effect, we've created what I believe is a new form of legalism. Some of the saddest Christians I meet are people who are angry and guilty and condemned because they got a loved one that's sick and they were unable to send in a $12 pledge to a ministry because their loved one is still ill. They don't even believe in the power of the tithe anymore. See, when you give to God, you give knowing that God opens the windows of heavens and he has thousands of ways to bless you. You don't have to trick anybody out of their money. I don't want to be preaching on radio to try to raise funds for a building to say God just spoke to me as I'm ministering this message that everybody in Nebraska, in Kansas, in Iowa, if you send in $122 to Revival Tabernacle, God's going to turn around and give you a hundredfold blessing. You could send it in. He may not give it back to you a hundredfold. Somebody that gives it might be living in adultery, might be a liar, might be a thief. So you don't want to create laws like that. But what we do want people to see is that once you've been justified by grace and faith and blood, and once you've come into the kingdom of God and been redeemed and you've experienced the favor of God, you need no law to attract the blessing of God. You've got that. Your relationship with God is intact. His love for you won't ever change, you see? So it's impossible. It's impossible to gain that kind of favor that people are looking for. Now, there is a way that this works properly and scripturally. I remember a preacher one time, a bishop in a church. He's talking to a bunch of people, and he said to the folks in that evening convocation, "Folks, I'll tell you what I want you to do." He said, "I want everybody in here that has a dollar in their pocket." He said, "I want you to walk down this aisle and put that dollar bill in my hand." He said, "I don't want a $5 bill." He said, "I don't want a $10 bill. I don't want a $20, a $50, or a $100 bill. I just want you to bring $1 bill down here as we're trying to pay for this tabernacle." Well, naturally, you start thinking, well, if somebody wants to give a $50, man, why won't you take that? Somebody wants to give a $20. Well, so the people started coming down to the good bishop, and they were putting that $1 bill down there in his hand. And a lady came down and put a $20 bill in his hand. He said, "You didn't hear what I said. I said, I don't want a $20 bill. I said, bring a $1 bill down here. Take it back." She went back. So somebody else, after a while, came down and gave him two single dollar bills. He said, "Well, did you understand what I said? I said, I want each person to bring me a $1 bill. She said, "Yes, I know you said that, Bishop, but my mother is in the back, and she's crippled and gnarled up and can barely walk. She's got her walker, and so I brought hers up here." He said, "I'll take your $1 bill. You take this $1 bill back to your mother, put it in your mother's hand, and escort your mother down here, and let her put the $1 bill in my hand." So that daughter, she said, "Yes, yes, sir," and she went back to where her mother was at. And that mother, with gnawed up hands, crippled up hands, arthritis, got out into that aisle with that walker, all crippled up, coming down that aisle slowly with her daughter. And I mean, like, it took forever for her to get down there. But that bishop is standing down there. And when she comes down there, and the mother says to her, "Good bishop, I wanted to give you my pledge, my $1 bill." And she said, "But I can't do it because my arm is all shriveled up. So my daughter's going to give it to you." So the daughter reached and took that dollar bill, gave it to the bishop, and the bishop said, "No, ma'am. I said, I want $1 bill from each person. Give that dollar bill back to your mother and have your mother give it to me." The daughter said, "Well, bishop, she's gnawed up. She can't even reach forth her hand." He said, "Put it in her hand." She did. That bishop looked at that woman and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to stretch forth your hand." And that woman with the gnawed up hand, it just reached straight on out, totally healed, and the power of God hit her in front of hundreds of people in that tabernacle. I believe in the reality of it like that, you see. But I don't believe in anything that's going to play with your emotions and take advantage of you. Knew he was a man of God when he sent the woman back that had the 20. He said, most people would have took that 20 and said, "Okay, everybody, I still want just a dollar." That relationship with God that you have is secure. And you can't do anything to cause God to love you anymore because you're in his son. So to obtain legal standing in the eyes of God so that you can stand innocent before him, it has to be done on the basis of the blood. If you're a Christian, I don't care how much guilt anybody tries to put on you, you're declared innocent. You're not guilty. And nobody can try to make you feel bad about what you've been forgiven of. And when they try it, just point them to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're delivered. So we take our legal system today from the British, who take theirs from canon law and the writings of the Greeks and Romans. As I understand it, legal language is always supposed to be precise, so that when people read it, it'll promote clarity. You want to know exactly what it is that's being stated. But if you look at how people write today, talking about lawyers, I mean, it's not a lot of precision. It's vagueness, ambiguity. Why do you think they're arguing about the UN resolutions all the time? Because they write them in such a way so that four people can read them and never come to a basic understanding. They're precisely vague. We're trying to figure out, what's our role going to be in Libya? Well, the lawyers who wrote it all up, they say, well, it's plain to me. But anybody with common sense could read what's plain to them and still not come to the same conclusion, you see? This is filtered over into the body of Christ so that now theologians and scholars write books that are more than 900 pages, and they never tell the reader what the scripture actually says or means. Tell you about what everybody else say about it. We're all sinners, come short of the glory of God. But once we were redeemed, we were instantly transformed into saints, so that now we are the redeemed individuals of the body of Christ. Jesus stood in our place, receiving the punishment that was due us. And because of his mediation, he brought about our acquittal. Think about that. Think about that. I was guilty, Sister Ruth. I should have burned in hell forever. But Jesus stood in my place on that cross so that I could trust in him, and I am now fully justified. It's like I've never sinned. And I don't have to feel bad about my life now. He dismissed the charges and justified me in the process. So your sins, if you've repented of them and believed upon Jesus, you're free of any verdict from God of damnation. Don't buy into anything that puts you in condemnation. You're now free to be a witness for Jesus. You're free to live in the power of an innocent life, and you're free to stand complete in him, fully justified. Free to be a witness. Man goes to court, knows he's guilty. Evidence is everywhere. But then that lawyer gets up and defends him in front of the jury and the judge, makes the case plain. The prosecutor's doing everything he can to get him in jail, but he's got a good defense counsel. Then when that verdict comes back, jury says, we find him not guilty. That judge bangs that gavel. He says, he's not guilty. You are not going to jail. You're free to leave. You got a few court documents you need to sign, then you walk out. That man walks out of that jail. He's free to witness about everything that happened in that trial. See, because everybody wasn't there. Might have been closed doors, behind closed doors. So now he walks out. He says what the judge did. He says what the lawyer did. He talks about what the jury did. He talks about what the evidence was. But that's why we're witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ now. Because there was evidence against me that said I was a sinner, I was rotten, I was worthless. But then I got a defense counsel that knew how to defend me. And Jesus stood up in my place. And Jesus said, I know, Your Honor, the evidence against him is insurmountable. His fingerprints were there. Footprints were there. Bloody glove and everything else. He's guilty. But I died in his place. I died in his place. I suffered the penalty. Your Honor bangs that gavel down and says, Mr. Sutton, you can now leave. I'm free. Now, somebody on the outside in another religion say, I don't like that. I just don't like the idea of Jesus dying in somebody else's place. If Val has done something wrong, Val ought to have to pay for a crime. And she ought not be able to go to heaven with all the stuff she's done in her life. How in the world is John Smith going to go to heaven with all the stuff he's done in his life? And other people in other religions say it's not right for Jesus to have to suffer all that when he hadn't done anything wrong. But that's the beauty of Christianity. It's not based upon what you think about him. It's based upon what God made before the foundation of the world. He made it possible for us to be fully justified and righteous. Man, it's good to be saved. I'm telling you, it's good to be saved. And my statement about the bloody glove wasn't no statement at all saying I believe in Mr. OJ's innocence, anything like that. It's just simply to say that in that court system, there are things happen folks don't like. And the Muslims, Mormons, everybody else may not like the fact that you're forgiven, I'm forgiven, but we're forgiven of our sins. Let's stand this morning. It's good to be justified.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through His Word.